We're at Genesis 14. I feel echoey. Am I echoey? It sounds like it. We're doing two chapters today, so we got to tie our shoes because we got to go. So we're studying the life of Abram. We've seen weeks previous. God's made him many promises, including giving the land of Canaan, which we know as Israel, to him and his descendants. So let's just read the first couple of verses. Chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass, and now give me grace with these names, okay? There's no Bobs and Joes and Steves and Drews in here. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birshah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shember, king of Zebulim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. I'm going to start calling him Ched because he's in here a few times. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. Lord, thanks for your word. Give us understanding, Lord, and application. We want to be more like you. So may your spirit teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So the summary of that, four kings from the east, which would be Persia area, are moving in to attack the five kings that are living in the land, the south part of Canaan. The Dead Sea area we know today. Evidently, these five kings that had lived in the land of Canaan had been conquered previously by Ched, king of Persia, Iraq, Iran region that we know of today. And those five kings then, who were conquered by Ched, had to pay tribute to him over these years. But notice the last verse I read there in verse 4, the 13th year, they decided, we don't want to pay that tribute anymore. So they rebelled. Verse 5, in the 14th year, Ched and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zuzim, and Ham, and Ebnon, the Shavakirithai, and the Horai. I'll say the words different just to give you choices as to how to pronounce them. And the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Keep going with me, 7. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who dwelt in Hazazon, Tamar, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zebulun, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim, against Ched, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar. Four kings against five. Okay, all that to say, Ched's really upset that those five kings aren't paying him taxes anymore. So he gets his army together and joins together with the five countries that are in alliance with him and their armies, and they go and they begin to attack against these other countries. But if you read through there closely, they didn't just attack those five kings first. They attacked their neighbors. And then once they defeated their neighbors, then they went in and attacked them. So the question that we would ask as we muddle through those nine verses is, these kind of battles have happened over the years a lot, thousands and thousands of battles. So why in the world would that be included in the scriptures? Keep reading. Verse 12. I think I am. Is that where I am? 10. Yeah, there it is, 10. Now in the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. Kings of kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So the five, they won, they ran. Here we go. 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, went their way, the provisions, and went on their way. And here's why. They also took Lot, okay? So that's why this is in here. We're going to talk about Lot, Abram's brother's son. So it's his nephew who dwelt in Sodom. And all his goods. We talked about Lot some over the last couple of weeks. So they took all the goods of the town. They departed. So when they come to take Sodom and looted it, they didn't just take the stuff. They took the people in the town away as slaves, including Lot, who's now living in Sodom. If you were here last week, remember, they Lot chose that area. Now he's living in the town. And then a messenger comes and tells Abram that nephew Lot's been taken. By the way, it's the first time in the Bible in verse 12 that the word Hebrew is used. Is it 12, 13, the word Hebrew is used? Scholar feels the name is derived from Eber, the great-grandson of Shem, which may not matter too much to us. Okay, so verse 13, the one who escaped came, and here's the guy who comes and tells Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre and the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anar. They were allies with Abram. Now here's Abram's response. Now when Abram heard that his brother had taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them, pursued them as far as Horbah, which is north of Damascus. And then he brings back all the goods, brings back to brother Lot, all his goods, as well as all the women and all the people. Now, Abram's a man of faith who is prepared. He had trained and armed 318 of his servants, and they chased the men who had taken Lot north, about 150 miles to go rescue him. It's interesting that when Lot made the fleshly decision to move into the area of Sodom, now he ends up in bondage. And righteous Abram has to go rescue him. But as I read that, I find it fascinating that Abram has, 318 trained servants in his household. Here's a man who loved the Lord, but apparently he saw no conflict between trusting God and keeping an armed, trained militia under his roof just in case his family and his property needed protecting. Listen, there's no contradiction in Scripture between being a person of faith in God and yet providing for your own protection of your loved ones. Unfortunately, it's true in our world today, sometimes self-defense is needed in this fallen world, and we see that here. Okay, so he divides his forces and takes them by surprise, and they're victorious. Again, a man of faith, Abram, no problems employing tactical military maneuvers. Real faith isn't passive. It's not inactive. Abram trusted God, but he did his part in the midst of it. And the crazy thing for me as I read through this, as ongoing, even though Lot here is supernaturally rescued by God, once this thing is all over, he goes right back into Sodom. God's trying to get through to his heart. And yet, his heart's dangerously hard. We're going to follow Lot over the next couple of chapters. Verse 17 then, king of Sodom, his name's Bera, went out to meet him at the valley of Shiva, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Jed, and the kings were with him. So he's an evil king. His name is Son of Evil. We'll talk about him in a second. Keep going. 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram, God of Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all, which is what the word tithe means, tenth. The word, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. The word Salem, by the way, that becomes Jerusalem down the line. It means peace. So this is the king of peace, Melchizedek. King of righteousness, who's a picture of Jesus Christ. And we read about that in the book of Hebrews, much more detailed. Notice the king brings out bread and wine, symbols of communion, to refresh Abram after battle. And he's the priest of the Most High God. So he knows, Melchizedek, he knows the true and living God. And he unites the two great offices, both king and priest. Again, you'd have to go into the book of Hebrews and study it, but it speaks that of being true about Jesus. So I'm not going to go into all this today related to Melchizedek because the Hebrews really speaks to it. I mean, there's a lot of good studies online. We have it on our website. If you want to hear what I have to say about all that, you can get online and read it and study it. But most people believe that this right here, Melchizedek, is a Christophany, which means an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. Happened a number of times in the Old Testament. But notice at the end that I read, verse 20, Melchizedek reinforces in Abram's mind who won this victory. Abram, it wasn't you. You were just a vessel that God used. It's a good thing for us to keep in mind. Two significant things for me as I read through this. One, notice Melchizedek blesses Abram. And in that culture, the greater would always bless the lesser. So with this understanding, Melchizedek recognizes himself as greater than Abram. And Abram recognizes Melchizedek as to be greater than him because he receives the blessing. And then the second thing is, at the very end of 20, Abram offers a tithe to Melchizedek. The lesser always offers a tithe to the greater. So it's clearly speaking of the spiritual superiority of Melchizedek over Abram. It also speaks of the superiority of Jesus, our high priest, over the Levitical priesthood that's going to come from Abram. The tithe is simply an expression of our love and worship and thanksgiving to God. When we give our tithes and offerings to the Lord, it's an acknowledgement that the lesser is giving something to the greater. So our giving of tithes is always an expression of our worship to the Lord. Okay, let's keep going. 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. So here we're going to see a contrast between the king, Melchizedek, and this Sodom king. Now, the thing I find fascinating here is how the Hebrew states that first part of that verse, 21. In Hebrew, it says here, the king of Sodom says, you can keep the stuff, the Toby paraphrase, give me the souls. The word for persons is souls. So one king comes with bread and wine to refresh Abram after battle. The other king comes and says, you take the goods, give me their souls. There's a very dark aspect to that comment. So for Abram, one battle is ended, but another battle is beginning. And right after Abram achieved a great victory, he's tempted. Happens, doesn't it? Right after great victory comes temptation. And I think that's our challenge as we read through here. Because the king from below is always tempting us. Let me have the souls of men. You involve yourself with the pursuit of stuff. And so the question I have as I read through this is, for me, are we battling with our lives for souls or for stuff? Because I think it's easy for us to get our eyes on the wrong thing. We get our focus on how society's going down the toilet. We get our focus on what's going on in Washington. But you know what the real problem is? My heart. Because I can easily set my heart on the wrong things and then lose sight of what's really important. So my takeaway from this little section here is, let's be sure that we give our lives for the souls of men, not for the stuff. Okay? 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom in his response to that, I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that's yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Anar and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion. So Abram had raised his hand before the Lord. In essence, he had taken an oath, and he swore, God, if you give me the victory as I go and rescue Lot, I won't touch any of the stuff, not even a thread from a shoelace. And I think here's why. Abram wants to be sure that God gets all the credit for what he does through Abram. So he's establishing a separation between him and anything of Sodom. He knows that God has called him. He knows that God has promised to do wonderful things through him. He's given him glorious promises. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you've seen those promises extended. He knows God is doing it. He doesn't want anyone to think that his success is due to anything that came from Sodom. He's trying to separate himself from that because he doesn't want in any way Sodom to take credit for his victory. And I think it's a picture of the warfare that all of us face. Because when we, at least I, when I come through a battle, especially the hard battles, where I beg God to intervene on my behalf, and he graciously does, the temptation always comes then for me to take some of the credit. After all, I'm a pretty smart guy. I figured that out. One will always tempt us to take the glory for ourselves. Hey, you deserve it. The other will come and offer refreshment of bread and wine through Jesus' broken body and shed blood. A huge contrast, those two. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. So then the last verse I read then, Abram's in essence saying, no, I can't speak for all the guys. I'm only speaking for myself. Those who are with me, they may want their portion. Now for me, as I finish chapter 14, it's interesting that judgment's going to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Stay with us. In a couple weeks, we'll see judgment come to these people. They have just seen the mighty hand of God rescue them from impossible circumstances. And yet they go right back to their sinful ways. God could have allowed them to remain captives. He could have said, there's the fruit of your life. Go ahead. Instead, it shows us that God really is slow to anger, filled with mercy, and he only judges when he's forced to. We'll talk about that more going on. Chapter 15. Okay, a couple things here I want to land on pretty strong, so hang in there with me today. Verse 1, after these things, after the things we just talked about, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, don't be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. In my mind, Abrams comes off that victory and thinks, you know what, now that Chet is defeated, will he regroup and come back after me? I'm just 318 guys. These are armies. These are thousands of military guys. Are they going to come back? After all, he came back after those five kings when they refused to pay their taxes. Lord, what now is going to happen to me? So I think that's why God steps in right there in verse 1, offers him a tremendous encouragement. Listen, Abram, you don't need to live a life of fear. I am your protector. I am your provider. And you know that those words there, do not be afraid, they don't just apply to Abram. God gives that promise to us. In fact, the phrase is used in the Bible 85 times. And that's God's word to us this morning. He's saying to us, I will be your protector. I will be your provider. And from that, then, we can rest in what God's doing in and through us. Verse 2, Abram's happy about it. He says, Lord God, what will you give me, though, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So he's happy about the promise, but he's confused because he's still childless. And he's 85 years old, most think. Wife is about 75 years old. But he knows that God had promised him, I'll make you a great nation, Abram. And yet that promise at this point in time is yet to be fulfilled. You promised me wealth, God. But what good would it do me if I don't have a child to pass it on to? Now, in ancient times, if the master of a house didn't have kids, he would adopt the head steward as his son, and then pass his wealth on to him. That's why he speaks of Eleazar there. So Abram here is reminding the Lord, I have yet to be provided with an heir. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then God brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Trust me, Abram, you're going to have a son. And then God gives him a little PowerPoint presentation, you know, and get away from the city and go out in the country. This dude is in the desert. Go out in the country and look up. It's a fireworks show out there every night. And God's telling him, Abram, not only are you going to have a son, but your descendants are going to be innumerable. Abram's response is beautiful, verse 6. It's one spot I need to land. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. One of the clearest expressions in Scripture of the truth of salvation by grace through faith. It's the gospel message in the Old Testament, verse 6. If you're an underliner or a highlighter, verse 6 is key in the Old Testament of how God reaches those people. So Abram's believing then that God promises him the Messiah is going to come through my descendants. And due to that faith, righteousness is put into Abram's account. Now God's made a promise to Abram. And that even though an heir is impossible in a human sense, Abram believed what God said would come true. Now he said it. Abram's 85. Sarai's 75. Well advanced in years. The book of Hebrews says that at this point in time, Abram and Sarai was good as dead. But it's not talking about the natural death. It's talking about the fact that they can't have kids anymore in the natural sense. It's impossible for them to have kids in the natural sense. But here, verse 6, it tells us that Abram trusted that God would keep this promise. And on the basis of that faith, God accounted it to him as righteousness. Notice it doesn't say, verse 6, it does not say, and Abram believed in what the Lord said. It says, Abram believed in the Lord. Very important difference. In other words, the faith that made Abram righteous wasn't so much believing in God, it was believing God. Now, Chris today said it a couple times during worship, if you were listening. Believing means to lean upon. It means to put all your weight on something or someone. That's believing. So what he's saying here is right here, at this moment in time, Abram believed in the Lord. Something happens, supernatural, right here in Abram's heart, that he trusts God. He leans into God. He puts all his weight on God. And because he did that, because he believed in the Lord, due to that faith, it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now in the New Testament, and it's really important that we see this. In the New Testament, Paul takes this whole message and declares it that in the same way, we are dead in our sins with no hope of saving ourselves. So then we trust God to do what is impossible for us. Save us. Just like Abram did here. He trusted God to fulfill his promise. And that's what we do. God provides us a way to be saved on the basis of a covenant that he's made to us through Jesus. Jesus spoke of a covenant he makes with us in his blood. And we put our faith then in what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. And because of that then, righteousness is put into our account. On the day I was saved, I put my faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sins. And then supernaturally, spectacularly, God sees me righteous. Do you realize that? For those of us who put our faith in Christ, he sees you holy, perfect, pure. It's remarkable. Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You are righteous in God's eyes this morning, saint. You have right standing with God. That's glorious. That's a reason to dance out of here. That's a reason to go live life for the fullest because of what God has done for me. Now, and the fascinating thing to me, during Jesus' life, the Jewish religious leaders taught that a man was saved through circumcision and by keeping the law of Moses. But at this point in Abram's life, the rite of circumcision had yet to be established. Therefore, circumcision cannot be a means to establish right standing before God, and the law of Moses isn't going to be given for another 400 years. Abram here is declared righteous long before the law or before circumcision were established. It's faith and faith alone that caused God to account Abram as righteous. Okay? Really important. This verse is really important. And one of the reasons it's important is because we need to realize that both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints are saved the same way, through faith. Did you realize that? King David was saved the same way we are. He looked toward the cross. We look back at the cross. He looked toward the Messiah because he really didn't understand the cross. He looked toward the Messiah. All the Old Testament saints looked forward to the Messiah. We're saved by faith in the Messiah. We look back. Everyone's saved by faith. Everyone is saved by faith. And this is one of the key verses to help us have understanding related to that. Okay, here, let's keep going. Verse 7, then he said to him, God's still speaking, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And Abram said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So the Lord restates his promise. Abram, you and your descendants are going to inherit this land, the land we know as Israel today. And Abraham believes the promises that are related to his son and the land. But now he asks God for confirmation. Can we ratify this promise? And that's what happens here in verse 9. God says to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, three-year-old female goat, three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds in two. Now, what we need to realize here is this is an Old Testament way of signing a contract. Very common in the Old Testament. So Abram knew what he was supposed to do. He knew, lay out the sacrifices. And then the way it worked, that they'd leave room in the middle, and then both parties would walk through the sacrifices, speaking of the covenant, talking about the covenant. And they knew that they were making a bonding agreement, a binding agreement, that this is the way that we're going to bind this covenant forever. So he knows all about this. By the way, the next time you're closing on a house and you're signing all that paperwork, you know, be thankful because it could have been a whole lot messier than that, you know. So Abram, when he has his doubts and he's wanting assurance from the Lord, God says to him plainly, how about we just sign a contract and we'll settle this thing once and for all? So after cutting and ordering the animals, Abram waits for God to literally walk with him through the sacrifices. And he wait, notice 11. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. So he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. He waits all day into the evening, shooing away the vultures. Instead, God causes a deep sleep to fall on Abram. Did I read that far? 11. Yeah, deep sleeps in 12. Then 13. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, will serve them, they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they will come out with great possessions. God prophesies to Abram, in this sleep, you will have descendants, for sure. But all will not go well with them in the future. That was the dreadful aspect of the promise. Abram's given a glimpse of the horrible slavery and the hardship that then his kids are going to have to endure in Egypt. And yet, at the end of that, after 400 years, they'll come back into the promised land with great possessions. God's going to allow them to plunder the Egyptians twice. And here's one of them. 15, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. So he's getting a glimpse of, you're going to live a long life. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Okay, last spot I want to land for just a second, okay? So it's going to take four generations for them to actually possess the promised land because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Who are the Amorites then? There are people who lived within the land of Canaan. By the fourth generation, their sin is going to be so complete. Now, God's going to use Joshua then to come in and drive them out of the land and then give the land to Abram's descendants. God's refusing to judge the Amorites until their iniquity and their rebellion demanded it. But he knows that in four generations, their wickedness is going to be a plague on this earth. Now, here's why this is important. God's saying, you know, when the Joshua and the children of Israel go into the promised land to wipe out the existing inhabitants, it will not be a spur-of-the-moment thing. This judgment will not occur because God woke up one day on the wrong side of the bed. God gives them four generations to repent. And if they refuse, they're going to be a danger to everybody else around them. So that's why God's going to tell them, at that point in time, you're going to go in and you're going to wipe these people out. Some people struggle when they think about God sending his people into the promised land and wiping out the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Uptites and the Adicites and all those people, you know. That doesn't seem right. Why would God do that? And a lot of people wrestle with that kind of thing. But what they fail to realize is that God gave those inhabitants 400 years to repent. He gave them a very long time to turn from this sin before they're judged. Think of it this way, and I don't know how your brain works. My brain works this kind of way, though. Think of children playing in a park, a bunch of them. Out of the woods comes a rabid raccoon, okay? And he starts heading toward the children. Since the coon is rabid, it has within itself the seed sown for its own destruction. It has no hope of coming out of that condition on its own. So the only question is, at that point in time, how many people will that coon infect with rabies before it dies? So you see the animal making its way toward these innocent children, uninfected children. And as you're watching that, security comes out, or one of us who carries our gun, Terry pulls out your gun, and you just shoot the rat, kill coon dead right there, boom. It's an act of mercy. It's an act of righteousness in order to protect the children. So the same thing is true of the Amorites here. God knows they're not going to turn away from their wickedness. And they're only going to damage innocent people. So God shows great patience, 400 years. But he ultimately will judge them for their wickedness and their failure to repent. In other words, God's judgment is measured. Even when he's forced to judge, he is very patient, wanting them to turn. Okay, I hope you can grab a hold of that, because that really matters. A lot of times we struggle with the judgment, and we're going to get there with Sodom and Gomorrah in only a couple of chapters. I don't know what you're thinking right now, but here's what I've been thinking this week. So how long does America have? I mean, God is long-suffering, but how long until God says the iniquity of America is complete? Now, I don't know how long we have, but you got to wonder. My prayer is that our Supreme Court justices do what's right. I don't care how many people are, do what's right. It's time to do what's right. Related to abortion in this country. It's time. And I don't care how much people want to push up against that. It's sin.
It is. It's sin. And I know some of us have been affected by it. God offers forgiveness. He gives us forgiveness from all that. But it's time the U.S. stands up for what's right. And we need to pray for those Supreme Court justices. We need to pray for our nation. Now, for whatever reason, you and I are still here in this world. We're light and salt in a dark, dark world. So God's left us here, and he wants us to reach out to a needy world. Okay, I'm going to get off my rant right there. 17, so the animals are still laid out. Abram's still in the middle of the vision. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, all those other people, Canaanites, Girgashites, Uptites, all that stuff. Okay, so while Abram's in this deep sleep, God represented himself by two emblems. Did you see? A smoking oven, a burning torch. It's interesting that later God's going to appear to Abram's descendants with similar imagery. A cloud by day, fire by night. So when it comes time to confirm this covenant, by walking through the sacrifices, the Lord alone walks through them. You see it? In essence, he's communicating to Abram, dude, this is a one-sided agreement here. In other words, the promises that I have made to you, Abram, concerning you having a son and concerning this land will come true solely on my faithfulness. The certainty of this covenant that the Lord made with Abram was based on who God is. Not on who Abram is or what Abram has done. This covenant cannot fail because God cannot fail. There's only one other covenant in all of Scripture, in all of human history, that's more one-sided than this one here. And that's a covenant Christ has made with us. Remember, Jesus spoke of a new covenant that's in his blood. Not his blood and keeping the Ten Commandments. Not his blood and being baptized. Not his blood and being a member of a church. Not in his blood and being faithful. The covenant that God has established with us related to our salvation is completely one-sided. And yeah, we respond to that covenant. We respond to his goodness by obeying his commands, following after him, living for him. Only because we love him and we're thankful for what he's done. But the promise from God is not based on us bringing anything to this agreement except our faith. This is really important to us. Because the result of this reality is I have a confidence in my salvation. That God is faithful to me because I put my faith in him. And even though I do dumb things regularly, God still remains faithful to me. Isn't it remarkable? Last verses I read there, 18 on the way down. The covenant doesn't just extend to the Jordan River, the land of Israel today. This land goes all the way past Jordan into Iraq. Unfortunately, they've never possessed all that land. But that land has been given them by God, and it doesn't matter what the United Nations says. It doesn't matter how they want to come in and divide the land up. God said, that's the land my people will dwell. And they're dwelling there now. Okay? So my two takeaways. You may have a lot more. My two takeaways today. God says to Abram, don't be afraid. That is God's word to us this morning. Because it seems like this world has lost its moorings. But God wants us to remember that we can rest in him. Because he's our protector. Because he's our provider. Okay? And then the other one I tried to land on really hard was Abram believed in the Lord. Are you? Are you leaning into Jesus this morning? Are you putting all your weight onto him, trusting him? If you walk by faith that way, God then says, I count that faith to me as to you as righteousness. All right? Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time. What a great couple of chapters, Lord. Thank you for what you're doing in Abram's life, Lord. You're teaching him how to walk by faith and not by sight. And I think you do the same thing for each one of us. There's things that come along that we can be challenged by. What am I really believing in? And I pray our faith would be such that we believe your promises, that we would lean into who you are, God, and we would have an encounter with you. And Lord, we're not just faithful when we're healthy. We're not just faithful when we have money or we have a refrigerator full of food, Lord. We're faithful all the time because your promises never change. They never fail. And we're thankful for what you said to Abram that day extends all the way through human history, right down into this room, Lord. Count us faithful. Thanks for seeing us as righteous because of that, God. I pray we'd be a great example of your love to others this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.